Thank you. Last week, we looked at Nicodemus. Jesus had a conversation with a man who was, if he was anything, was super religious, super accomplished in matters of piety, prayer, knowing the scriptures. But his coming to Jesus meant that he was searching for something else. Religion wasn't good enough for him, and he knew it. And he needed more. He came to Jesus, what can you tell me? Jesus, to him, it's not about religion. It's about rebirth. You must be born from above. To see, to participate in the kingdom of God requires an act of God. It's not something you can achieve. It's only something you can receive. This week, he's going to encounter someone very, very different. And if I could start with a story, it may help to explain the text. This woman's name was Amanda. I met her through Cindy. She had gone to Cindy's church to be with her aunt because her aunt was having her teeth fixed. Amanda had had a very difficult life. Her father, she never knew. Her mother abandoned her, and she was brought up by relatives, just to pass back and forth. She had been abused by several of her relatives, a cousin, an uncle. She lived on the streets of Richmond, just a cycle of living on the streets, going to jail, and then mental institutions. Back on the streets, going to jail, mental institutions. I don't know how Cindy got mixed up with her, but she was telling me about her. And Cindy was doing an inner city Bible study once a week at a church in a tough part of Kingsport. And she got Amanda to go with her. Amanda was, by the way, a pretty artistic person. Her art was a little, I don't know how to describe it exactly. It was full of demons, dragons, and warrior angels. And so it was out there. But she got along great with these kids. So I told Cindy, I want to meet this person, this Amanda. So we thought a comfortable place for her would be the Waffle House. And Amanda, and all the time I knew her, never really ate. She drank coffee with just that sugar like this, and then a lot of cream. She lived off coffee, cream, and sugar, pretty much. When I met her, I wasn't what I expected. She was not very tall. She was slight. She had bright new brand new teeth, perfect. But her hair was pink, and she looked like a pixie. It was kind of just shot out all over the place. She had a nose ring and a dragon tattooed on her throat. She wore a men's biker jacket, really. Way too big for her, but it kind of hung all over. A leather jacket, black jeans, big black boots. She looked kind of fearsome in some ways. I lost track of her for a while. Her sister, only 15 months younger, was dying in Kingsport in a nursing home and a seedy place. She wanted to see Cindy and me. We went to see, her name was Kathy, prayed with her, baptized her, buried her when the time came. But when Amanda came back to Kingsport, she decided she'd stay with me and Cindy, which is great. I loved having her around because you just never knew what was going to happen next or what was going to come out of her mouth. She had a faith in Jesus, but she had a hard time in church. One church she picked was all about deliverance, spiritual warfare, deliverance from demons, that kind of thing. She wasn't for her. She went to another church where they more Pentecostal, holiness, speaking in tongues, dramatic experiences in church. That was a little wild for her, but we all knew that she wouldn't fit in any of our churches comfortably either. I mean, pink hair, leather jacket, leather boots, nose ring, dragon tattooed on her throat. That would make her uncomfortable to be among us, and it would probably make some of us uncomfortable too. In other words, Amanda just didn't fit in anywhere. We were at a movie the night her sister died. She got a text. We left. We went to the nursing home. Relatives that I had never seen before were there. And Amanda was just off on a corner by herself, completely ignored. When she stayed at our house, it was an old house, a big house, and I heard the water running downstairs, and I knew it was, you know, a leaky toilet. So I went down the stairs, and they creak, and I went in to fix it. And Amanda when she stayed with us, liked to stay in the den with the dogs. She just loved dogs. So I went by the den and noticed all the lights were on. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, no Amanda. So I fixed the toilet and I walked around. There were three or four outside doors. I checked all those. They were all locked. Cindy and I talked about it later. Somebody coming down the stairs in the middle of the night, she was hiding. She was guarded. She was defiant. She was vulnerable. She was angry. And she was searching for someone who could share God with her, who could lead her into a relationship. So I want, before I read the text, I wanted you to hear about this marginalized woman, so you might have some sense of how the woman in our text felt. I'm going to be reading from the fourth chapter. One other thing before I begin. When we talk about this well, picture something that's out on the farm, like a trough or something where the cattle come to feed. That they did feed the sheep and the goats there. So the ground doesn't have much grass, but it does have other things that sheep and goats leave behind. And the text in the Greek doesn't say Jesus sat by the well. The well was a deep shaft. It still exists today. It's about 100 feet deep. It's fairly narrow, and it was covered. What the Greek actually says is that Jesus was sitting on the well. So this woman was going to have to deal with him. I'm reading from the fourth chapter of John, verses 4 through 26. And listen now to the Word of God. I'm going to be reading mostly, by the way, from the NIV, but when I get to verses 21 through 24, I'm going to use a Message Bible because I think it's much more clear. Now, it was necessary that he go through Samaria. We'll come back to that necessary later. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down on the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in them a spring of water, literally gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come and won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." And Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews, but the time is coming, and it has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It is who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the spirit of truth. That's the kind of people God is looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their own, very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In our passage this morning, we're looking at a woman who's marginalized by society, who's largely neglected, forgotten, wouldn't feel comfortable almost anywhere, had a tough edge to her. How many times did she try for love? For the Jews, there were three times and you're zeroed out, no more chimes. You could have three marriages, but no more. She'd had five failed, and the man she was living with was not her husband. It seemed she wasn't worth loving anymore, that she was unlovable. Her ethnicity counted against her. Among the marginalized, the Samaritans, she was marginalized. If there was a God, he didn't care about her, and she wasn't sure she cared about him anymore either. So there she is in the middle of the day when no one else has come to the well. She goes to draw water for herself, alone, kind of cynical, angry, defensive, and all the while still vulnerable. And there's Jesus sitting on the well. He's thirsty. He asks her for water. She's irritated. She didn't want to deal with him, particularly not a Jew. She would have known by his dress that he was a Jew and a rabbi. Why would he be willing to talk to her? And why doesn't he just leave her alone? She wanted to be left alone, alone without someone digging in her life, particularly not a moral rabbi. Her answer is combative. How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan and a woman, a drink? Samaritans were unclean. Jews wouldn't have had anything to do with her. She raises an age-old argument. Jews, Samaritans, just leave me alone. Her tactic is impersonal. It's irritant. It's irritating to her to have to talk to him. She wants to distract him and be left alone. But Jesus won't let her alone. He's more interested in winning her soul than in winning an argument about Jews and Samaritans. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The term gift of God and living water were two words or phrases that are used commonly to refer to the law. There was no doubt in her mind what he was referring to. Jesus was literally saying to you, I can make the scriptures come alive for you. I can give you life. Her response, kind of cynical, barbed punch back. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are? Remember that song, that Motown song, Mr. Big Stuff? Who do you think you are? That's pretty much what she's saying to him. Jesus ignores. He presses on. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks the water I'll give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, literally gushing up into eternal life. Grace. He's offering her grace and new life, renewal, personal knowledge of God. She's coy now. She's mocking. But Jesus is in genuine, deadly earnest with her. Sir, she says, give me this water so I won't have to come and keep coming to the well to draw water. She's being sarcastic here. She's challenging him, pretending to misunderstand. In essence, she's saying, put up or shut up. But Jesus isn't distracted or deterred. And now comes the moment, suddenly, out of the blue, it's no more fencing, no more repartee. Jesus confronts her with herself. Go, call your husband. You can imagine what it's like, bobbing and weaving. I have no husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with is not your husband. Don't mistake here. Jesus isn't being cruel to her. He's getting to the heart of the matter. He's getting personal. It's not going to be a discussion about religion. Let me tell you something. There's a funny thing about being a pastor. I think it happens to psychologists or other people too. You don't want people to know what you do that you don't know them. Like on an airplane, people say, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Well, if they're Christians, they want to talk about Christian things. If they're not, you get one of two responses. And this happened to me on a flight from Boston to Washington. A woman said to me, oh. She picked up a book and never spoke to me again. Nothing, zero. Didn't want any part of that. Another way people get around dealing with you, and this would be true, I think, for psychologists too, is you say, I'm a pastor, and they go, well, let's talk about religious things. Are you Episcopalian? They want to talk about religious things. And that's what this woman is doing. He's there talking about the matters of life, and she wants to talk about religion as a way of keeping it away from her. And finally, he just goes, let's talk about you. That's what this is about. This isn't about religion. It's not about Jews or Samaritans or where we're going to worship. This is about you and your life. She feels marginalized by society. She doesn't live up to their standards. She doesn't even live up to their lowest standards. Now it's time to revisit the matter of her life. I don't know about you, but I've made some serious mistakes in life. And I hate for people to see me through my mistakes, or primarily as my mistakes or failures. Don't you? And that's all she's seen her whole life, is people, when she looks at them, they mirror back to her her mistakes, her failures. This is the heart of one who's deeply wounded. She needs to see her failures and her vulnerability, but in a different light. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She's still diverting. I know you're a wise guy, so tell me, do we worship here or there? And then Jesus relentlessly presses on, tenderly, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Your worship is kind of guessing in the dark. I think he's talking to her personally right now, not about Samaritans. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation made available through the Jews, but the time is coming. It's now come. It's here now. What you're called doesn't matter. What amazing thing to say to her. What you're called doesn't matter. And where you go to worship doesn't matter. It's not about public or private worship. It's not about this mountain or that place or that denomination. Worship becomes now a matter of the heart. That's where God is truly worshiped. Not just going through the motions, putting on a happy face, putting on our clothes and looking good on Sunday. You know, today has been declared a national day of prayer, and I think that's great. But would to God that every day was prayerful living in the presence of God and not a day of prayer in fear of a virus. You see the difference? I hope so. Real worship is about living in spirit and truth, living in spirit and truth in the presence of God every day. Not pretending about ourselves, not pretending before God. This story is an encounter of Jesus and the woman in the well. It's for every Christian in every place and time. Two things we need. We need to face ourselves honestly, frankly, without shame, blame, or spinning. And if we do, we'll be in a situation where we can see God honestly and clearly. It's not just about worship or religion. It's about knowing him. And here we come to the point of Jesus' words. Do you know that in John chapter 4, when he says to her, I who am talking to you am he, the words in Greek are ego eimi, not let go of my ego, but ego eimi. It simply means I am. The words of God, I am. So here, in this out-of-the-way place, in this field with a well, the Son of God makes himself known to this woman. It's a gift he will not give to his disciples for more than a year. It's a gift he only gives to one other person when he simply states, I who am talking to you am he. It's the blind man in John chapter 9. He gives that gift to this woman. I want to go back to the beginning where I read to you, it's necessary. When the words are used, must or necessary, of Jesus in the Gospel of John, it's about the purpose, the will of God. See, where Jesus was in the Jordan Valley is here, and Samaria is here, and Galilee is here. In other words, he has to make a pretty big detour to get to Samaria if he's going to Galilee. But he must go to Samaria. It's the will, the purpose of God. Why? For this one lost woman and those marginalized people. If God would do such for that one woman, cynical, lost, hard, marginalized, what wouldn't he do for you? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we wouldn't hide behind our hurts or our failures. I pray that we wouldn't be defensive, but simply come into the light as we are. Help us to put down our images, our posing and game playing, and just be who we are before you, that you may love and heal us, deliver us from our sins. It's not about someone else this morning. It's about each and every one of us. We offer you ourselves as we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Now,